Every once in a while, I hear a prayer that just really, really sinks in. I rarely hear a prayer where someone thanks the Lord for elders. And I'll tell you, I appreciate that. There's so many places that do not have elders in the Lord's churches. And they are a blessing. They are a true spiritual blessing. Especially when they're good men who are dedicated to the Word of God that want to make sure they do everything that they can to make sure that the work is what God will be pleased for it to be. And y'all have some fine men as elders here. I have witnessed it through the week and enjoyed some conversations over the telephone through the years. And I appreciate them. It's good to see each one back tonight. It's good to see some old classmates of mine back here tonight. And it's always good to see folks that you've known 30 years or more. I'll put that much. But anyway. In our meeting this week, we've been trying to bring some lessons that will be a benefit to all brethren. And at the same time, refute some concepts that I believe have been developed by some of our brethren that have been influenced by some denominational concepts. One, that we have to sin as mankind. Two, that God's going to overlook certain sins in our lives. And I'm afraid, folks, that even those who might understand that we as Christians, as children of God, are supposed to become more like God as we grow and develop and mature as Christians, we still don't understand, like David did, the pain and the agony and the anguish of the guilt of sin. I believe in the Old Testament, those men of renown, men like those of Hebrews chapter 11 that are referred to, were men that were concerned about sin in their lives. And if and when they committed their sin, they just were grief-stricken with their sin. And I don't see that amongst brethren very often today. So I think we've lost some of that sting and some of the guilt and the pain and the agony that God feels when we commit a sin against Him. Like we read the other night there in Genesis when Joseph was confronted with a temptation to sin with Potiphar's wife. He said, "How can I commit this sin against God?" We've discussed thus far in this meeting the works of the flesh and really what it means, the nature of the flesh, and that that is a corrupted man, a corrupted heart. And we conflict with that as spiritual-minded individuals. And Paul wrestled with this. He buffeted his body daily. And we've also shown the fact the reason that we wrestle with this is because of the knowledge that we learn in our daily lives and that man has developed and has these desires based upon the knowledge of things around about him. Last night, we talked about what truth is. And I hope I got the point across that truth is invaluable to us. I mean, as Christians, spiritual-minded people cannot separate themselves from the need and the important value of God's Word. And when we talk to our friends and our neighbors, we need to be always delivering God's Word to them. It's not a matter of what I think or how I feel. It's a matter of what has God said, and truth is absolute. It never changes. If you change truth, as I pointed out last night, just a little itsy-bitsy bit, it becomes a lie. And we understand that in society. We realize that. Our children understand that. We teach our children that. You change it a little bit, and it's a lie. And I didn't have time last night to go through this. When I was a kid, to illustrate this, we lived in Paragould, Arkansas. Dad preached there at Second of Walnut. Mom one time sent me with some money to go around the corner to the grocery store and get a loaf of bread, which at that time cost about 20 cents, and a gallon of milk, which didn't cost a whole lot more. And she sent me with a dollar. I was able to get the loaf of bread and the gallon of milk and two of those red hot suckers. And I came back with those two red hot suckers. They were two for a nickel. Can't even get them for 35 cents a piece now. I noticed the other day. But I came back. Mom says, "Where's my change?" I said, "You didn't say anything about change." She said, "Well, I sent you for milk and bread." I said, "I got milk and bread." Woo! I felt that one for the next 30 minutes to an hour. I couldn't sit down. And you know what happened. Yeah, I lied. I changed the truth a little bit. And I paid for it. In any way, if you change truth, it's a lie. Truth is absolute. It's not relative. Now tonight, we're going to look at some application of what we have already discussed in the last three lessons. Tonight we're going to talk about two men who went two different directions. We find in the Scriptures two men that lived particularly a particular lifestyle, a particular direction in their lives. And along the way, their lives changed drastically. It was like night and day difference in these two men's lives. And these are the men of Solomon, King Solomon, and Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. These two men demonstrate what we've been talking about. That man has continual choices to make in their lives. That he can choose to serve God, his Creator, or he can choose any of the many alternatives. I tell brethren at home in Macon that, you know, the devil really has the easiest job in the world. Because he doesn't have to necessarily have any particular doctrine. All he has to do is convince people that God's way is not the only way to live. They can do anything else is fine with him. So any alternative lifestyle is just fine. We've got a man in Washington right now that wants to try to convince us that, does he not? Any lifestyle is just fine. It's not fine, folks. It's just not fine. Not according to our God, our Creator. It's just not acceptable. He has one particular lifestyle that He wants all men to live, and He created man to live that lifestyle. You want to know why sometimes we feel bad and we get sick? It's because we haven't always lived the lifestyle that we were made to live. That's the reason. We've not been functioning like we were built and created to function. We're made in God's image, after His own likeness. We've got a shell of what we call flesh, but like I mentioned the other night, Sunday night, that's really not what we generally are talking about when we deal with the flesh, the nature of the flesh, and the problems that the flesh affords us with. But this gives man his greatest challenge. Since we were made in the image of God, after the likeness of God, God wants us to be that man. He was disappointed when Adam and Eve committed sin by eating of that forbidden fruit and gaining the knowledge of good and evil. He did not intend for them to eat that fruit and told them not to, and that if they did, that would be when they would start dying. They would die right there. And they did. And so our greatest challenge is either to be more like God, or we'll yield to the whims of these fleshly desires, this knowledge of evil that man has developed and grown within. You cannot do both, folks. I want you to understand. You will never be what you're supposed to be by trying to play both sides. Never. When you try to play both, you fall right into the old devil's hands. Because then you're doing what you want. You can't try to do both without serving your own self and your own will. And folks, that's another alternative to God. You think about it. It's another alternative to serving God. The Lord Himself, there in the garden, in His prayer, says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The Lord understood that He had a will. We're going to talk about that a little more closer tomorrow night when we deal with Christ in the flesh. But Christ made a choice there. Not my will. I'm going to do the will of my Father in heaven. Thine will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's look at these two men rather quickly here this evening who determined their own course in life. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28, we read here, "All Israel heard of the judgment which the king Solomon had judged." This is when, of course, he was presented with the two mothers. One had lost her child and the other's child lived, and she decided that that child ought to be mine. Everybody knew of the wisdom of Solomon because he understood the mother's love for her child. Don't kill him. Don't kill him. Just give it to her. Give my son to her. That's the mother. That's the mother. But it says, "All Israel heard of his judgment, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." Solomon is generally known as the wisest man to live in this world. I say except for Christ. But anyway, he's usually referred to as such. But look at verse 29. God gave Solomon his wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, and gave him largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore above. You understand that Solomon's understanding and concept of life at this point in his life was one that was given to him by God. God granted him the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding by which he could rule his people. Verse 30, "Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, the world." Verse 34, "There came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom." This was a brilliant-minded man that individuals sought to get the counsel and the understanding and the wisdom and the knowledge from? Because it came from God. Wisdom. God's wisdom. The world knew of His great wisdom. But you know what? Solomon wasn't satisfied, was he? He wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted more. There's got to be more. And he desired the knowledge of men, the world, everything that wise men of this world had to offer. He wanted to know it all. And so he went after it, folks. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3. Well, I thought I had that slide, but I guess not. Yeah, maybe not. Well, yeah, there it is. I knew I had it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, what profit hath the man of all his labor? This is man's abilities, which he taketh under the sun. Solomon wanted to know the answer of that. What benefit is it to learn from the efforts of mankind? In verse 9, the thing that hath been is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. And verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. But he wanted to learn it. He wanted all that he could get that was under the sun. And he gained it all, folks. He gained it all. But in the discoveries here of all these things that he sought after, he said they were all vanity. Meaningless. Serving no real purpose. That's not what life is all about. This was the result of his searching for happiness under the sun. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1 now. And we're going to talk about some of these things. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. In other words, you're always going to want more and more and more and more and more. I don't care whether it's money. I don't care whether it's popularity. You want a business that thrives, so you start out a little one-room building, and you build it, get it going good, and you think, you know what? If I had two, I could double my money. You don't even think about the fact that you could double your losses. It's double your money. And so the wanting here, it'll always be there. You'll always have your wants. Verse 16, I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate. Look at me, how great I am. I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience, wisdom, and knowledge. I not only have God's wisdom, I've got all of man's. He says, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Boy, I got it all. They said, I perceived. But this also is vexation of spirit. Now look at this, verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. I believe he's talking about when he went beyond God's wisdom and God's knowledge, they got more than what he bargained for here. It was much wisdom. That's more than what he really had. an increasing knowledge. That's more than really what God had granted. And it was all vanity. It was all grief and sorrow here. That's what man's wisdom brought him. Because it goes on, there's a never-ending influx of all of this knowledge of man and wisdom of man. And the problem is, when you take all that in, it chokes out the wisdom and the need for God, the knowledge for God. And I've known people, good, godly men, who were good Bible class teachers, excellent students of God's Word. They decide they want to go back to college and they want to get a doctorate degree in philosophy. Well, you can imagine what happened. They're not even members of the church anymore. They're unfaithful because they didn't need God anymore by their own understanding. They were too smart. Solomon even looked elsewhere for happiness. He searched after pleasures of wealth and entertainment for happiness. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, go to thou, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, why doeth that? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their lives. I want to know what everybody else wanted out of life. And I go for it. Everybody's looking for happiness. I want to get that happiness too. And so he went after what everybody else goes after. I made me great works. I built me houses. Planted me vineyards. Made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees. And them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water. The water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men as singers and women singers, delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great. And increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Oh, I still got the wisdom God gave me. He said, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. I look at Solomon here as being the supreme man of our society. He wanted everything that life had to offer. All the wealth, the popularity, the fame, everything that man seeks for happiness. I want you to note something. He said all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There's no comfort or joy there except the confidence, hey, look what I did. But that's not real joy. That's what he's saying. It really wasn't real joy. It's just my portion of what I've accomplished. And that's not very valuable. You realize there's 44 references in these two chapters referring to Solomon and himself. What he did.
Look at me. I did this. Wow, look how great I have become. Look at me.
But he wound up full of vexation, spirit, and vanity. No real joy there. No help there. Solomon's an interesting man. Man richly blessed by God's wisdom and direction from a young age, that he might rule over God's nation. We see evidence of his wisdom in the very first judgment that he makes with these two women. And yet with all that wisdom, he wanted more. And we read through the book of Ecclesiastes all of his great accomplishments. And while some seek happiness just like Solomon did, and earthly knowledge and entertainment and work with its gain, and fame and fortune, Solomon acquired it all. Not too many people are that successful. And yet, it was all vanity and vexation of the Spirit. He let these enticements, friend and brethren, shut him off from the wisdom of God. It was still there, but he wasn't using it. You understand? He had replaced God's wisdom with the wisdom of man. It was still there. But it led him into multiple marriages, idolatry, departure from God's wisdom. And yet this is what people today seem to be interested in. Not just people in the world. I'm talking about people in the church. They think that's going to give them great happiness in life. In his last chapter, Solomon comments on reading of books and gaining of knowledge as being folly. Look here, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, talking about himself, he still taught the people knowledge, yeah. He gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs, of which we've got the book of Proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was read was upright, even the words of truth. And the words of wise are as goads, as nails, fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness in the flesh. Now I want you to look at that. Of the making of many books, there's no end. And studying all of this is a weariness of the flesh. And so he draws his surmise here, his conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's the only responsibility we have in life. Why? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every single secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Yeah, he retained the wisdom of God. He finally figured it out. But the kingdom divided, folks. He lost his sons. Now let's talk real quickly about Paul. This man Paul, whereas Solomon had the wisdom of God, and then sought all the wisdom and knowledge of the world, a man, and allowed that to draw him away from God. Paul was just the opposite. Paul was known prior to his obedience to the gospel as Saul of Tarsus. He was known to be a devout Jew, in which he's pretty proud of his heritage and what he had accomplished as Saul of Tarsus. He was an educated man,
Look at Acts 22, verse 3. "I verily am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel," this brilliant-minded man, "taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the Father, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." We call his education probably as a college student. I mean, he was well educated. He was educated in the law of the Jews. He was educated, period, in science. This Gamaliel was a brilliant-minded man according to secular records. And Paul studied under him. This man, though, was convicted enough that he sought to persecute Christians. And he did this as his religious responsibility. He thought that was what he should do. Here is a sect of individuals trying to bring down the household of God, Judaism. And he consented to Stephen's death. He's right there with him. Went, got orders to go to Damascus to go clean up the community there of all Christians. And while he was on his way, the Lord confronted him. And what happens there changed his life forever. Acts 22, verse 10, "I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." And he was blinded. The men led him into the city, Damascus, where he was to meet with Ananias. And he met with Ananias. And instead of persecuting Christians, when he got there, he wound up becoming one. Now, you talk about a big change. That's a major change. He turned his back on everything that he knew up to that point. His family, his heritage, all the Pharisee brethren, because now he became a Christian. And he had new brethren. He speaks of this journey in 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" So he said, run that you may obtain it. "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible." So he says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air. I have purpose in my life. I have purpose in my battle. I have purpose in my race. So I'm not just wasting my efforts and my time here." Verse 27, "I keep under my body. I work with it. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul says, "I've changed my course here. My life's purpose has changed." It's not an easy one to turn away from everything you've known to become that new man in Christ Jesus. But he said, "I buffeted my body to accomplish it. I brought it under subjection." You know, that's quite an accomplishment. He speaks of life as a race to be run, and you can't give up on it. If you do, you've lost.
You'll never be a winner doing that.
We all have to run this race. And we can't give up. If I slip and fall, I've got to pick myself up by the straps and go again. You can't sit down and cry about it. Paul changed. Philippians 1:18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, notice this, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death. People are going to see Christ from my life. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do people see Christ living in you? Let me ask you that. Paul said, that's what I am. I am Christ living in me. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. If I live like everybody else does, that's the fruit of my labor. There's really no reward to that. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, or I know not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. That by your rejoicing many may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to look at something. Let your conversation, your life, be as if it were the gospel of Christ. It's basically what he's saying there. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's saying, know God's word and practice and live it. And buffet your body, make sure it stays in conformity with the gospel of Christ. So that your life is as if it is a copy of the gospel of Christ. That's what he's saying there. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, there are going to be those. People will make fun of you. They're going to talk about you. They're going to ridicule you. They'll mock you. But don't be afraid of them. Which is to them an evident token of perdition. It just means they're lost. And yet on the other hand, but to you of salvation. And that of God. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me. Paul understands that to be a Christian, and to practice the knowledge and the will and the wisdom of God, it's going to cause some conflicts in your life. But don't be afraid of it. It just makes manifest the fact they're lost and you're not. Anybody here want to be part of the lost bunch? Not me. You won't be like everybody else? Not me. The lost bunch. Your life needs to be different. Is your manner of life worthy of the gospel, like he said? It's in of the quality of the gospel. So here's Paul's message. Because of these things, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:2 and 3, you are our epistle written in hearts, known and read of all men. People all see Christ living in you like they see Christ living in me. You're the epistle. You're the work. You're the offspring For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ manifested by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The Word of God has to be written up here, folks. And then that's what's going to come out of your life. You'll demonstrate it. But it's got to be up here. You can't leave it in the pages of some book here. It won't work. People need to see Christ living in me. They need to see Christ living in you. Years ago, we had a photo lab in Shreveport, Louisiana. And people only saw me about from here up because we had drive-by window type operation. I had one of my customers that used to come by quite a bit. And he came up one day and he said, "Stephen, you know, I've done business with you for 4, 5, 6 years, I guess. And I've noticed something about you and your wife." He says, "Let me ask you, are you a Christian?" And I sort of looked at him and said, "Huh?" He says, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, I have noticed that." And I said, "You have?" He said, "Yeah. I've never heard any curse words out of your mouth. I've never heard you laugh at somebody else's bad joke. I've never seen you dress improperly. I've never seen you drink anything stronger than a Mountain Dew." He says, "I'm trying to be a Christian." But he says, "I think you've got it." You know, I didn't think much about it at that point in time, but I did a little later, thinking, there's a man that sees Christ living in me. And not only me, but Barb too. Do people see Christ living in you? Or do you go along with the status quo and you just accept everything that everybody else does and you don't have a problem with everybody else's lifestyle? And have they influenced your life to be more like the world? Something you ought to consider. Galatians 5:24-25, "Don't revive that old man that was crucified." When we're baptized into Christ, we crucify the old man. We're told to walk after the Spirit. Galatians 5:24-25, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts." We understand, we need to understand, that's just not life. You realize everybody around us is dying. Only the faithful in Christ are living. Everybody else are dying. They really are. They don't have an opportunity for life unless they obey the gospel. And if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit. Let's practice the teachings of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4, verse 13 and 15, "Grow to the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," Paul says. You want to know why he changed his life? Listen to what he says. That's what he did. He didn't just preach it to everybody else. He lived. "That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Paul desired the knowledge of the Son of God. And that took care of everything. It really did. It provided the unity of the faith. It provided him the ability to deal with false teachings. It gave Christ the glory and gave Him the headship. All I am is the puppet for Christ.
That's all I am.
So what are we today? Are we really what God chose us to be? Are we? Then we don't need to be living a life of sin. We just don't need it. We've seen here tonight two men in the Scriptures. Solomon was of a fine Jewish family, kings of the tribe Judah. He was granted wisdom of God to rule God's people. But he sought man's wisdom. He wanted everything the world had to offer, everything under the sun. He wasn't just happy with God's input. And the result was a divided kingdom and a very unhappy life. Paul, on the other hand, had learned the ways of men. He was very educated, but he learned the way of God and the value of God's way. And that changed his life accordingly. He sought the wisdom of God, those things above, things in Christ. And he spoke of winning the prize, eternal life. He spoke of the joy before him, and he was Christ-like. Therefore, he said, "You follow me as I have followed Christ." And he crucified the flesh within himself and his mind. Those things weren't a value. His home was going to be heaven. Which is more important to you? The knowledge of man and worldly things, or the knowledge of God and the things above? Think about that. Faith, virtue, knowledge, peace, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, temperance, godliness, charity. Those are things that Peter says are valuable. If they are in you and abound, you cannot be unbearable. You're going to bear forth fruit. But you can't find it in entertainment, recreation, books, works, or anything else in this world. It's just not there. Let me ask you something. What have you occupied your time with? Huh? What do you spend all your time with? Searching. You remember our illustration with the bowl and the two glasses, one of water and ink. Folks, the more that you draw from the knowledge of this world and all of its pleasures and appetites, the darker your heart will become, your bowl. And if you don't offset that with the wisdom and knowledge of God out of that clean glass of water, you're going to be darkened in your heart. That's sad. But it's a fact. It's just a fact. Get ready for it. Turn to God. Open your heart to His will. Apply it to your life. Be the man God created you to be. And you will find your happiness and your joy and your comfort in His Word. And you'll become the man like Paul did. He fought a good fight, finished his course, kept the faith. And there's a crown of righteousness waiting for him. And everyone that loves the Lord's appearing are ready for His appearing. They're going to be excited for that. They're ready. Are you going to be ready? You hear His Word. If you're outside of the body of Christ, you believe it with all of your heart. Repent, want to live according to His will. Confess your faith and trust in Christ Jesus as the Son of God. Let Him teach you and direct you how to live life, not die this life, but live life. Walk in His path. Finish His life in your way. Be faithful unto death and win the crown of life. If you repent of your sins, Christian, and ask for His forgiveness, confess it. That sin, He'll forgive you of that sin. If it be your need, you will. Won't you come? Yes.